Well, again, for those of you who are with us for the first time, either here in this building or online watching the live stream of this, we're so glad that you can join us, and we're continuing. This is our 76th Monday night in a drive through the 66 books of the Bible, and we've labeled it Route 66. The whole point of this series is to let us be grounded in, have a sense of what each of these 66 books of the Bible are all about. To have a sense of why is it that each of these books is so important that the Holy Spirit would have inspired that book and then preserved that book for us, for our edification here, even tonight. Tonight, our road trip through the 66 books of the Bible takes us to this first letter of Peter. It's the 21st book in the New Testament. It's the 16th book in the collection of 21 New Testament epistles or letters. So we're just going to start kind of like making our way through background of this book. And I think there's going to be certain parts of it that I think are of such tremendous importance to us. And really, the next time we read this letter, we're going to go, oh yeah, I remember who this is from. I remember something about this guy, Peter, and I've learned something about the people it was for, and something about the background that prompted Peter to be used by the Holy Spirit to speak to this specific audience and how relevant they are to our lives tonight. So, Father, would you tonight, I do pray, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. That you would, despite my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, communicate to us what an amazing book the Bible is and what an amazing part of that book 1 Peter is. And Lord, you know anyone here tonight who doesn't know you. You know everyone here, top to bottom, inside out. Speak to us personally. Holy Spirit, do what you are just passionate about, and that is shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, since the first century, the church has held to the position that this letter was written by the Apostle Peter. In the letters of Polycarp, Clement, Irenaeus, they reflect the consensus of the early church accepting the authenticity of 1 Peter as being penned by Peter. Eusebius, who was writing church history very early on in the history of the church, listed 1 Peter as being a part of what he called, quote, the undisputed books. It's only in relatively recent times that Peter's authorship has been challenged, and those challenges to Peter's authorship were based primarily in the idea that the Greek in this letter is so sophisticated that surely it couldn't have been penned by an uneducated fisherman from Galilee. Now, that could be very true. But I want you to think for a moment. Anything big in our culture, technology, literature, ever been brought forth by people who were unsophisticated in terms of what people think of as highly educated? Like think of great filmmakers that have no degrees. They didn't go to, you know, the USC School of Filmmaking. They think of technology like Bill Gates, Steve Jobs, guys that never had the official credentials of education, yet they turned our world into a world of technology that we walk around with in our pockets, right? Think of literary guys like F. Scott Fitzgerald, guys who just had no super formal training. So in that regard, I find it hard that they make this challenge. And I really want to encourage you to just think reasonably when you hear these kinds of challenges. Peter spent 3 years in the company of Jesus, God become man. And we know, as we've been studying through Luke's gospel, we know for a fact that Jesus was grooming 12 of those guys out of the thousands that followed him. I'll talk about that in just a moment. So Jesus was investing himself. God becomes man and invests himself in this guy's life, Peter's life. And when we look at the book of Acts, he was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit in a remarkable way on multiple occasions, right? So he's a man who knew what it was to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, knew what it was like to be led by the Holy Spirit. And as he pens this letter, he was empowered, inspired by the Holy Spirit. You might remember what the most powerful, highly educated men in Israel said about Peter and his good friend John at one point. It's up here on the screen for you. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the part in yellow is not in the book of Acts, by the way. That was penned this about a minute ago. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, that's how the King James reads it, unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So when the so-called biblical scholars draw conclusions like, well, Peter couldn't have done that because the grammar is just so what you wouldn't expect from an uneducated fisherman from Galilee. And for sure, Galileans, they were the hicks of Israel. They were the rednecks in the day of Jesus. They were. It wasn't the center of sophistication and education. The Galilee was not that. Jerusalem was the center of education, right? But nonetheless, those guys and the most powerful, most educated men in Israel, in Acts chapter 4, they had to conclude there was the Jesus factor. Even though they hated Jesus, they went, oh, wow, these guys have been with Jesus. So let's never forget the Jesus factor when it comes to our lives, because I'm sure that some of you tonight are thinking, how could Jesus ever use me in a meaningful, significant way in the world? Because I don't have, you know, when my pastor asked me what my training was to be in the pastoral ministry, my answer to him was, well, I have a degree in physical education. That's my college education, right? And he just said, well, let's just pray. If God opens a door to you, no one's going to close it. And if God closes it, you're surely not going to open it. But he factored Jesus in. Like, what's Jesus going to do with this guy? So the issue of authorship, it's not disputed by history in early church, the people closest to the writing of this letter. It was complicated by a number of writings falsely attributed to Peter. There was one writing called the Acts of Peter, another called the Acts of Peter and Andrew, another called the Acts of Peter and Paul, another called the Acts of Peter and the 12. The early church never accepted any of those as authentic relative to Peter. Only 1st and 2nd Peter were ever recognized as genuine. So that's something about the who's penning this. Now let's think about the man himself, the author. Peter is the only Peter in the New Testament, so there's no confusing that. He was known as Simon Peter. Peter was from Bethsaida, which is right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And he resided with his wife in Capernaum, which is just south of Bethsaida and west on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And there he worked as a fisherman with his brother Andrew and then James and John. And we're told that in John 1:44. Now, it's Peter's brother Andrew who was pointed to Jesus by John the Baptist in the Judean wilderness. Andrew meets Jesus, and he immediately goes and gets his brother Peter, and he introduces Peter to Jesus, which is really a great example, by the way. If you meet Jesus, go tell your brothers and sisters and your moms and dads and your cousins and the people that are closest to you. It was Jesus who changed Peter's name from Simon to Peter. After a second encounter with Jesus, Peter chose to leave fishing behind and become a full-time disciple of Jesus. And as we saw in our study of Luke chapter 6 on Sunday mornings about a month ago, there came a day when out of the thousands that were gathering around Jesus, following Jesus wherever he was going, there up in the region of the Galilee, Jesus chose 12 men out of that crowd so that they could be with him and so they could be sent by him. Those were his purposes, the gospel authors tell us, so that they might be with him, and so he might send them. And he called those guys apostles. And that title means one who is sent, right? So he called them the sent ones, the guys that he was going to send. Now, those guys never ceased being learners. They never ceased being disciples. But now, by Jesus' selection, they had a very specific place of service within the mission of Jesus. So in the life of the author of this letter, it's really important now, we get a great example of the Christian life. And that's important because of what he's saying to these guys, what he's saying to his audience. We need to go back and go, oh, that's this guy. And he's coming from this place. The Christian life begins with being brought to Jesus. It begins with being introduced to Jesus. Meeting Jesus, it's not the end of the road. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of a life of discipleship. It's the beginning of a life spent following Jesus. You know, Jesus said, you know, learn of me. He says, I want you to learn of me. So meeting Jesus is the beginning of a life following Jesus, a beginning of a life being taught by Jesus. And it's as we walk with Jesus that we move into a place of serving Jesus. And here's the deal. If you don't know Jesus, you need to know Jesus, because that is the very definition of life, according to Jesus. The very definition of life, a life that begins now and endures forever. Here's how Jesus said it the night before he died. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Not just know intellectually, but know relationally. So when you meet Jesus, that begins a lifetime of discipleship. So the challenge tonight is if you've met Jesus, put yourself in the position of being discipled. And again, what perfect timing to just say, hey, this Thursday, the men's and women's studies are going to begin for the school year. And it's a great place to be discipled. It's a great place to be involved in the process of making disciples, sitting in small groups, working your way through one of the most, it's hard for me to use this phrase, one of the most amazing books of the Bible, because the Bible is just amazing. But the book of Romans is epic. It's a massive piece of real estate along Route 66. What a great place to put yourself in the position of being discipled as you are breaking open the Word of God together, sharing your collective experience of the truth of God's Word, what it says to you, what you're learning about Jesus, what it says to you, what you're not only just learning about Jesus, but how the Word of God is showing you about you and who you should be, who you are in Jesus, and what Jesus has done means to you, and how you're living these things out. And again, that's why we meet on Monday nights. We meet on Monday nights to dive into the Word of God. And we meet like this. We meet like this to be face-to-face with other believers. And here's what fellowship looks like. Here's what organic discipleship looks like. It looks like you receiving from somebody else and you giving to somebody else out of your common experience of the life of Jesus. You're walking with Jesus, you're meeting Jesus, you're knowing Jesus, and you know Jesus in a way that's very personal and very unique, that isn't like anybody else's experience of Jesus in the uniqueness of your personality, the uniqueness of the places that Jesus meets you and reveals himself to you, and where you're knowing him and experiencing his love and his goodness and his grace. Only you can experience Jesus as you're experiencing Jesus. But then you take your experience of Jesus and you put yourself in the mix of, around a table like this. And out of your personal experience of Jesus, there's just going to be something of Jesus conveyed in the simplest of conversations around the table. There's going to be something of the life of Jesus that's going to be reflected in your life, that's going to be coming from your life, that's going to be a part of contributing to somebody else being a learner of Jesus. And some of that is going to be what you're specifically learning from Jesus in your study of his word, and as Jesus is ministering to you and you're knowing him as the Lord of your life in very unique ways in your life, and you give that away to somebody else in the midst of their life, and suddenly they're being discipled. And the same thing now comes your way from somebody else. Sharing your common experience of Jesus. Men's studies, women's studies. That's what this night is all about. So here's the deal. Get busy being a learner. If you know Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, you need to get busy meeting Jesus. And you meet Jesus by giving your life to him, trusting that he is the Son of God who died in your place for your sins. And then 3 days later, conquered the grave, guaranteeing that he is the one who gives to you life life that never ends, and that even when your body perishes, you will live forever in the presence of God. Everybody's going to live forever. The question is where? And Jesus says that if you trust him, you will live forever in the presence of God, in fellowship with God. And that life of fellowship with Jesus begins here and now. So if you don't know Jesus, you need to get busy knowing him. And if you do know Jesus, you need to get busy learning of him. And then as you're growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, Peter writes that in his next letter, okay, you're growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. Seek to serve Jesus. Get busy serving Jesus by serving others. Okay? Now, there are four lists of these 12 guys that were chosen by Jesus out of the thousands that were following him. We find them in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1. Peter is always listed first. Peter's position on each list implies a position of leadership. The Holy Spirit, when he inspired the writers of the Bible, of the books of the Bible, he didn't inspire just ideas, he inspired the very words, the very grammar, right? So Peter's position on each list is not by chance. It implies, by the Holy Spirit, a position of leadership, not in the place of sense of papal authority, but as the prominent leader among the apostles. He was, if you would, the first among equals, and he was recognized by the first Christians as the first among equals in the leadership of the church. I also believe that Peter is consistently listed first because he is such a trophy of God's grace. Peter had significant lapses in faith. He had significant failures in his faith. A failure as great as denying Jesus three times the night before Jesus died, after Jesus told him he would deny him. And Peter said, no, 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 no. These guys might, but I never will. These guys might deny, but I'll be willing to die for you. Peter failed. Yet, Peter the failure would be transformed into Peter the rock. Peter became one of the pillars of the infant church in Jerusalem. That's how Paul the Apostle, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, referred to Peter. And Peter played a significant role in the book of Acts. He spearheaded the process of finding the replacement of Judas, who had betrayed Jesus and went out and hung himself. We find that in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, we see Peter, the guy who denied Jesus three times, two of those three times, just because a young woman challenged him and identified him as being a follower of Jesus. We see this same Peter, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, standing up on the day of Pentecost and boldly proclaiming the gospel in the very city that had cried, "Crucify him." 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2 as Peter boldly proclaims the gospel. Peter was used by God to heal a lame man at the gate called Beautiful in Acts chapter 3, and then he preached the second recorded sermon in the history of the church. And then he's dragged before the Sanhedrin, and in Acts chapter 4, he speaks boldly before those guys. Those 70 men, they met in a horseshoe-shaped configuration. Peter and John put right in the middle of those guys. And, of course, his boldness caused them to make that statement that we read just a while ago. They're going, who is this guy? He's ignorant. He's unlearned. But, man, he is bold. Oh, he's been with Jesus. Peter presided over the church discipline of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Peter spoke at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Now, once we move outside of the book of Acts, there's little information about Peter after his stay in Jerusalem. In Galatians 1, verse 18, we're told that he met Paul in Jerusalem. In Galatians 2, verses 7 through 21, we're told that Peter actually struggled to separate himself completely from the legalists within the early church. We're told in 1 Corinthians, in numerous places, chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 9, chapter 15, that he had an influence upon the believers in Corinth. It's at the end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 21, that the risen Lord Jesus told Peter that he was going to die for his faith. Jesus said, when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands, and another's going to dress you and take you where you don't want to go. At the end of his life, we find Peter in the Mamertine prison in Rome. And for 9 months, he was chained to a pole in the dungeon. where there was virtually no light, standing in human waste, where people often died just of the fumes. Church tradition says that Peter led 41 Roman guards to the Lord during those 9 months. Church tradition says that the day they took Peter out to be crucified, they took out his wife first and crucified her in front of him. And they tell us that he encouraged his wife before she was nailed to a cross by saying to her, "Remember the Lord." Origen, in 252, wrote, "Peter was crucified at Rome with his head downwards as he had desired to suffer." The point I want to get across here is Jesus never gave up on Peter. I want to hear from that guy. Because there are times when I feel like Jesus will give up on me. There are times when I think like he should give up on me. I want to be around someone, and praise the Lord that the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write this letter, preserved it for us so that we could be around Peter. We can hear Peter's voice tonight. We can hear it every time we crack open the Bible and turn to 1 Peter to 2 Peter. So the writer, Peter, the readers. Now remember, one of the things we've learned is that every New Testament letter is written to a specific audience, and it's written for a specific reason. So chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now, Asia, don't think Asia as we think of it today. Think of it as Asia Minor. Right? Now, here's how the New Living Translation reads it, and also how the King James reads it. It's up here for you. New Living Translation reads it as, "I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." King James reads it as, "To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." In the ESV, they're called exiles. And that word, exile, is translated from the Greek word that means resident aliens or sojourners, or we might say pilgrim, right? The description of Peter's first century readers is radically relevant to the 21st century reader. Peter's label for them is consistent with what the whole of the Bible has to say about biblical believers. Those who place their faith in the God of the Bible need to understand that they are not permanent residents of this earth, the earth as we know it right now. Paul reminded the Christians in Philippi of this very truth. Philippians 3, verse 20, again on the board for you. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So we who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus truly are resident aliens in this world. Jesus, the night before he died, in his high priestly prayer, is what they call that section of John's gospel, and he's talking to his father, and he says to his father, he says, "These who have believed in me and those who will believe on me afterwards because of their witness, they're in the world, but they're not of the world." You see, by virtue of the new birth, by virtue of being born again, we are citizens of another kingdom. We've been rescued out of the kingdom of this world and placed into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. As we've been learning in Luke chapter 6 and 7, it's a kingdom of life and light. And that kingdom is under the rule of Jesus. And those who are citizens in it, they are of him. Everything of his citizens, it follows from him. It proceeds from him. Everything about the nature of his kingdom, it comes from him. And those who are in it are of Jesus, and they are to reflect the magnificent heart of the King. And in Luke chapter 6, we've just walked through what Jesus has had to say about the character of the citizens of his kingdom, about the heavenly values of his kingdom, both of which stand in radical contrast to the kingdom of this fallen world. And Jesus made it clear to those that were standing right in front of him that those who were in his kingdom would literally be strangers in this world. They would be rejected by the world. They would be viewed as strange, in Peter's language, strange in the eyes of the world. I want to read chapter 4, verse 4 to you from the New Living Translation. It's up here on the screen. It says, "Of course, your former friends are very surprised when you no longer join them in the wicked things they do, and they say evil things about you." I know when I got saved, my friends were closer to me than any of my biological siblings. I did everything with them. They trumped family for me. And when I got saved, they became former friends, at least on their end, because they were shocked that I was no longer joining them in the things that they were just wicked stuff that we did together. And then they began to say things about me. I had never read 1 Peter 4:4 when I experienced that. I'd never read the Bible before the night I got saved. So I was just beginning to learn little bits and pieces. And then after I had that experience with my former friends, and then I got to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, I went, oh, that's exactly what happened. We become strangers in some very profound ways. No, it's still one of those guys. I would call him one of my closest friends. He lives on the East Coast. And he hasn't treated me like them, but there's definitely an understanding of that he understands what I think about Jesus, and there's hasn't been an agreement on that yet between the two of us. So it doesn't mean that everybody's going to treat you as stranger and everybody will reject you, but Jesus says the world as a whole is going to treat you that way. Look at our king sends us to live as citizens of his kingdom in the same world that hated him, the same world that rejected him, the same world that has turned its back on him and his forever kingdom. So, and Jesus says, don't expect anything less. Peter was there when Jesus taught those things in Luke chapter 6. Peter understood that the readers of his first letter, that they were a scattered people because they were strangers in this world. Because they were different from the pagan and the religious world of their day. The persecution that led to these readers being scattered is recorded for us in the book of Acts. Would you, in the margins of your Bible next to 1 Peter 1:1, would you write Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4? And in Acts 8, 4, it says, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." 1 Peter 1:1 tells us just how far they were scattered from Jerusalem. The places mentioned are in the region that we would call modern-day Turkey. Now, this is really, really important. His readers, men and women who were believers in Jesus who had been scattered. The gospel was first introduced into the region of what is modern-day Turkey by those who heard Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. It's pretty amazing. Scattering is God's method of spreading the gospel. In the parable of the sower and the soils, it says that Jesus, that this sower had this good seed, and Jesus defines the seed. It's the word of God. It's the gospel. And that the sower scattered that seed. And it literally, the sense of that word is it was broadcast. Like we talk about broadcasting today, right? Well, it was taken. The picture is taking the gospel and scattering it abroad, broadcasting it, right? The first advance of the gospel, the good seed of the gospel, reached beyond Jerusalem by way of God's people being scattered. So here's the deal, guys. As we look at the reader, they're identified as Christians who were scattered. We need to look at ourselves as having been scattered by God into this world. Now, some of us have been scattered into this region, not by way of persecution, but God circumstantially got us out of wherever we used to be, and he scattered us to right here. This is where we find ourselves. I don't know how many times in a month, I find myself saying, I live in Roseville. It still baffles me. I live in Roseville. Of all the places in the world, I would have never dreamed that I'd live in Roseville. I didn't even know there was a Roseville until 20 years ago. But here I am. God got me out of my Jerusalem, if you would, circumstantially, by his divine appointment, by his divine leading. And the Holy Spirit led me and my family to Northern California. Got us up to Grass Valley, and from Grass Valley, we had a vision to come and start this thing called Metro. But I'm not here by choice. I'm not here by my design. God has a way of scattering us. But we need to see ourselves as those who have been scattered by God into the world to preach the simple message of salvation through faith in Jesus. Now, there is something significant that we need to get our heads and hearts around about these scattered strangers. These scattered men and women, these resident aliens in the region of modern-day Turkey, were there because of suffering and persecution. Guys, Peter refers to suffering at least 15 times in his first letter. That's it, on an average, 3 times a chapter. And he uses 8 different Greek words to do that in this letter. Suffering was a big part of his reader's life. Now, I don't believe that any Christian should look for an opportunity to be persecuted, should deliberately try to be persecuted. The persecution that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount, the persecution that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Plain, recorded in Luke chapter 6, was tied to the witness of the believer. The persecution that Jesus spoke of was tied to the close connection of the believer to the very heart of the King, Jesus, and how his values, his attitudes were being formed in the life, living, Jesus living in the life of the believer. His attitudes, his values being shaped and formed and pressed into their lives, grating against the world that hates Jesus, rejects Jesus, turns their back on his everlasting kingdom. Jesus said the citizens of his kingdom would be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. He says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for weirdness' sake, but for righteousness' sake. He says that the citizens of his kingdom would suffer for the sake of his name. You remember in the book of Acts, it says, and they went back after having been beaten, and they were rejoicing on the way back to connect with the community of believers there in Jerusalem. On their way back from being beaten, it says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to be beaten for the sake of his name. Wow. Jesus said that the citizens of his kingdom would suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now, Peter's writing to men and women who were suffering. They were scattered because they were suffering and because they'd been persecuted for their faith. Now, I have to confess that when I read just the first verse of Peter's first letter, I confess that I wonder, why American Christianity is free of persecution and suffering. Now, for sure, there's an element of God's providential grace. We live in a country where there has historically been tremendous religious freedom. But may I remind you that the gospel never guaranteed religious freedom to any follower of Jesus. We're just privileged. It's not a guarantee. Jesus never promised one of his followers that. In fact, he says, just give you a heads up, guys. You want to follow me? It's going to cost you everything. So for sure, there's this element of God's providential grace. But I have to wonder, as I look back at the history of authentic Christianity in the first century in the book of Acts, as I look at what the authors of the New Testament letters reference, talk about concerning their own lives and the lives of the men and women they're writing to, as I look at the history of Christianity throughout the ages and see that when the church has been most holy, it seems to be most persecuted, I have to wonder if the lack of persecution in contemporary church world in the United States today is due to the fact that the church doesn't rub fallen culture the wrong way. Or that when it has, the church has seemingly immediately resorted to compromise. Oh, like, oh, whoa, we didn't mean to offend you. We'll rethink this position on this thing. And that's happening all the time. I just had one brother send me this email, and he was saying, you want to read this article? And I said, man, I didn't get a chance. You know, it's Monday. I didn't get a chance to look at it. Give me a heads up. What's the Reader's Digest thing? And he says, well, it's about this one guy, very prominent Christian leader. Put my things there, quotation marks up there. Christian leader who said you don't have to believe in the Bible to believe in Jesus. Like, this guy's a huge name. And I just thought, well, that means you don't have to believe anything to believe it's real. Like, I don't have to believe anything's real. I can just believe it. Like, how does that work? In any other part of your life, how can you say, I don't have to believe the historical record of something to believe in it? But the problem is you don't have to believe the Bible. Why? Well, because today people don't like the Bible because it says that, you know, the Bible's really clear on gender. The Bible's really clear on sexual sin. The Bible's really clear about sexual identity. And that is rubbing fallen culture really the wrong way. So now Christian leaders, they're retreating. They're going, sorry, don't mean to bug you. Don't want to bother you. But we'll pull back on that. Well, maybe we'll just say we're not decided on that issue yet. We're having some discussions on it. What's there to discuss? There's the authority of God's word. There's another guy I know. He was talking about, there are no more certainties for me. I used to think there were all these certainties, but I'm not so sure about those certainties. What's not certain about God that he hasn't revealed? That God's revealed himself to us in the pages of his word. And that's the only, there's only one certainty. It's Jesus. And the certainty that we have about him is based on divine revelation. And so here we are, we're looking and going, well, what is certain? Well, I'm going with that. Because I'm telling you, there's no certainty in this man. Well, if your greatest certainty in this life is your opinion about God, your personal opinion about God, that's the most uncertain thing you could ever hang your hat on. God says, you can't hang your hat on what's certain apart from anything except my revealed word. And so I'm going to reference the sure word of God to whether or not I'm going to say, well, is this certain or is it not certain? So Peter is talking to these people. He's talking to people who are suffering, scattered suffering saints. And the content of the New Testament letters, remember, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit to address the specific needs of readers. This letter to scattered suffering saints is filled with encouragement that is rooted in the grace of God. Look at this, 1 Peter 5, verse 12. Here's how the New Living Translation puts it. My purpose in writing is to encourage you and assure you that the grace of God is with you no matter what happens. He's writing to scattered, suffering saints, and he says, my purpose in writing you is to encourage you. You're suffering. You're scattered. But I want to encourage you. I want to assure you that the grace of God is with you no matter what happens. Throughout this letter, Peter encourages his suffering, scattered readers by showing them the unbreakable connection between the grace of God and the hope of the gospel. Let me repeat that. He shows them the unbreakable connection between the grace of God and the hope of the gospel. In the New Testament, we find that Paul is the apostle of faith. John, he's the apostle of love. Peter is preeminently the apostle of hope. And again, his own life shouts to us the hope that every believer has because of the grace of Jesus that transformed Peter's own life from that of being a failure to that of being Peter the rock. Again, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, 1 Peter 1, verse 6. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show you that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. So follow these. You can write these down. 1 Peter 1:3. Peter reminds his readers, and that includes you and me, of the living hope that they have because they trust in a living Jesus. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter reminds his readers of the living hope that they have because they trust a living Jesus. In 1 Peter 1:13, Peter tells us that hope enables the believer to hope to the end when Jesus will return. Grace enables them to hope to the end. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter tells us that we should never be ashamed of our hope and that we should be ready to explain and defend our hope. And again, Peter understood failure, so in 1 Peter 5:12, he emphasizes that when we fail, when we fall, not if but when, we must stand fast in the grace of God. See, Peter understood on the deepest personal level that the hope of the believer is rooted in grace. Peter, again, connect the author to the people that he's writing to and why he's writing to them. They're scattered, they're suffering. Peter had denied Jesus three times, and Jesus, after Peter denied him three times, looked at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter understood on the deepest level what it meant to fail Jesus, but he also understood on the deepest personal level the hope of the believer because of the grace that's found in Jesus. Guys, grace is not a Christian cliche. I read this definition of grace. Grace is God's generous and undeserved kindness to undeserving sinners and needy saints. Let me repeat that. Grace is God's generous and undeserved kindness to undeserving sinners and needy saints. First Peter is huge for us. Because in this first letter of Peter, we're taught that when we depend on God to give us what we need, even though we don't deserve it, we will endure in suffering and trials, and that suffering and those trials will result in triumph. Again, this fits so beautifully with the faith of the centurion that we looked at yesterday morning in Luke chapter 7. You remember he said to Jesus, I am not worthy. Jesus, you are utterly worthy. I'm asking for you to bring your power into my life on the basis of your worthiness, not mine. Now, rather than giving you an outline, because as many guys as I've read today in preparing for tonight, they all had different titles for the way they broke down the book. They all do that. And for me, outlines are really great if they help you get, like, that's the book. This is going to be a great guide for me through this book of the Bible. But rather than giving you an outline, here's what I want you to do. Whenever you come to this first letter of Peter, when you read it, when you study it, I want you to do it. And as you read Peter's first letter, look for the context in which Peter uses the word grace. Because that's going to help you get the letter. Look for the context surrounding the use of the word grace. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter used the word grace in every chapter. So I'm going to give you those references. And maybe what you might want to do is just get to 1 Peter chapter 1. And then as I cite the address, the chapter and verse address, just write grace next to it and draw an arrow at it, okay? Chapter 1, we find the word grace in verses 2, 10, and 13. That's chapter 1. Verses 2, 10, and 13. In chapter 2, we find the word grace in verse 20. In chapter 3, we find the word grace in verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. In chapter 4, we find the word grace in verse 10. And in chapter 5, we find the word grace in verses 5, 10, and 12. Now, when you locate that word grace, you just look at its immediate context, and you're going to go, oh, that's what this chapter is about. Let me read this to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Remember, these are scattered, suffering Christians. He's connecting grace to hope, encouraging them. Here's what Paul had to say about grace in weakness and in suffering. It says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Then he says, for the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That same idea, that same concept Peter brings that concept of grace into the context, specific context, specific circumstances, situations to the people who were scattered in suffering. 1 Peter is so huge for every Christian because in it we learn this. Whatever begins with God's grace will always lead to glory. Whatever begins with God's grace will always lead to glory. So Peter begins with grace. Grace that is inextricably connected to hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has caused us to be begotten again, born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus dying in our place for our sins, conquering the grave. It's all of grace. It's God doing for us what we did not deserve and could never earn. And so our salvation begins with the grace of God that brings us into this living hope. Whatever begins with God's grace will always lead to glory. Look at these passages. I'll read these from the New King James. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. I love that translation. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Because 1 Peter is such an important stretch of road along Route 66. We can run to it. We should run to it time and again in the course of suffering and hardship because it speaks to us of three very real elements of the Christian life. Here they are: suffering, grace, and glory. Suffering, grace, and glory. You see, contemporary church culture likes the last two, but not the first one so much. And I don't go running to suffering. Trust me, I hate suffering. I'm not running after it. But when the Bible and Jesus, our King, references it, and then this guy who walked with Jesus, our King, for 3 years, who was called by Jesus to be with him for 3 years so that he could, Jesus could just pour into him the realities of the kingdom. And then we see this guy who had failed on so many occasions, even so horribly by denying Jesus 3 times the night before he died. Peter the failure becoming Peter the rock. And now Peter the rock is at the end of his life and he's writing these things to scattered suffering Christians, reminding them that here's the deal. These elements are the reality of the Christian life. Suffering, grace, and glory. Because we live in a broken world. That guarantees suffering, even for the redeemed. There's a lot of messages being preached in a lot of churches that are saying, if you're redeemed, suffering goes out the window, man. If you're suffering, you shouldn't be suffering because God's got no suffering for you. It's funny, Peter wrote about it. How do they answer that? How do they answer Peter's suffering? How do they answer Paul's suffering? We live in a world that's in rebellion against God. That guarantees persecution for the believer that looks like and lives for Jesus. By way of this letter, the Holy Spirit gives to us tangible encouragement in suffering and persecution. These three themes, they're summarized in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. So please turn to 1 Peter 5, 10. You can circle a few words here. And after you have suffered, circle that word, a little while, the God of all grace, there's grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, there's the word glory, suffering, grace, and glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter's writing to suffering, scattered believers. And he writes to them, he says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You know, the Old Testament believers called God the hope of Israel. Jeremiah 14, verse 8. The New Testament believer declares that Jesus Christ is his hope. In Colossians, it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. By contrast, the scriptures declare that the unsaved sinner is without hope in this world. Ephesians chapter 2, without God and having no hope in this world. And if you die without Jesus, you're hopeless forever. You know, in Dante's Divine Comedy, he puts this inscription over the world of the dead. He says, abandon all hope, you who enter here. You leave this world spiritually dead. You just abandon all hope. This living hope that Peter speaks of is something that's so dynamic. It's so powerful. Hope that's birthed by grace gives us the encouragement, the enablement that we need to live daily. A hope that's birthed by grace never causes us to just kind of kick back and do nothing. I think this challenges the consumer mentality of contemporary church culture. Like, I just want to kick back and just get. You know, hope that's birthed by grace, it never takes that position. It's always, always. It is, the irony of it is that this generation of Christianity is kind of branded, used the terminology intentional, and yet it seems to be so not intentional when it comes to, like, I'm not going to be a consumer, I'm going to be somebody who's enabled by grace to live for God's glory. Hope that's birthed by grace never causes us to be complacent as we await the return of Jesus. Peter says it, that Jesus is going to be revealed to the whole world one day. This is not the end. This thing is not going to just keep going and going and going and going and going. One day, Jesus is going to be revealed to the whole world. In the workplace, we're enabled to live as those whose hope is not based and rooted in Wall Street and interest rates. Watch how many people are going to abandon hope no matter who wins the upcoming presidential election. They're just going to go, I quit. Beginning with the moment that you trust Jesus to save you until the time you step into forever in his presence, every day you step into the battlefield of this world that's organizing itself without God and against God. And Peter assures us in his first epistle that we're enabled to fight the fight of faith knowing the outcome in advance. Grace, where God's grace begins a work, it ends in glory. Hope keeps us going. Not hope that, like, you know, I just hope it gets better. If I just think hard enough that it's going to get better, it'll get better. That's not hope. We have a living hope. A living hope that's founded on the resurrection of Jesus. And our living hope keeps us going when burdens are heavy and the battle is hard. Peter's consistent with the author of Hebrews. Hope is an anchor for our soul. My friend Joe Foch, he was talking to one of the men in his fellowship who had been battling cancer, had some time of remission, and then it got really bad, and he was really close to going to heaven, and he looked at my friend Joe, and Joe says, "How are you doing?" And in referencing Hebrews chapter 6, this man looked at Joe and he said, "The anchor holds." Oh, Jesus. The anchor holds. Because it's anchored in a living Jesus. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, "Hope is not a sedative. It's a shot of adrenaline. It's a blood transfusion." When you read this letter, when you study this letter, you see that it follows a train of thought. Everything begins with salvation, our personal relationship with God through Jesus. And if we know Jesus, then we have hope. Again, Paul tells us that Jesus living in us is our hope of glory. My hope of heaven is not based in my performance. It's based in the reality that by faith, Christ has come to live within me. And if we have hope, we can live as resident aliens in a world. Look at Jesus said just living as a reconciled rebel in a world that's still in rebellion against God means that we're going to face opposition. We're going to face rejection. We'll even face outright persecution. Living in submission to the plans and the purposes of God, and that Peter breaks into that right away. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God has a plan. He has a purpose. And as we live in submission to the plans and purposes of God, our lives aren't going to fit with culture that refuses to submit to God. And that means that we'll face opposition, rejection, and even outright persecution. But 1 Peter tells us how the grace of God transforms suffering into glory, how the grace of God will enable us to live for God's glory, and how the grace of God will lead us to glory. Ask the worship team to come up. Let's pray and we'll take the bread and the cup.